If you have your Bibles, I would love for you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible today, that's okay. We will put that up on the screens for you. If you don't own a Bible, period, we would love to give you one. Over the last several years here at the Well, we've made it a practice to give Bibles to those people who do not own Bibles. And so if you need a Bible, don't leave today without getting one. I have two up here, and I would be happy to get you one, and so that you can have God's Word with you. And even if you want one right now, just raise your hand, and I'll have someone come and bring it to you. So do I see any hands? Anybody want their very own Bible at this moment? Nope? Okay. Come up and grab one afterwards if you need it. Well, as a pastor, I often encounter people in all stages of life, in all walks of life, and in all personal circumstances in life. I encounter people that actually believe that they have done something in their past, that they have lived a life, that they have behaved in such a way that God could never possibly forgive them. And it's sad. It's because people have been living with a guilt and a shame and a remorse that they don't need to live with. Because I think sometimes people think God is up in heaven and he's been watching all of mankind from the beginning of time. And these people will think that they have done something, and God goes, oh, that's a new one. Did not see that one coming. That's the thing I can't forgive. No, there is nothing. The Bible tells us nothing is impossible with God. So to live in a state of guilt and remorse and shame, feeling that God can't intervene in your life and make a change and bring transformation into your life, is just crazy. Because like I said, for one, anything is possible. But for two, I think that we are often our own worst enemies when it comes to transformation. We say we want transformation. We want Jesus to come and change us. But yet, we don't necessarily want to do the lifting that it's going to take to become the men and women that God wants us to be. So we don't question God's abilities. We question our own commitment. Our people, I've learned, become much less interested in life transformation when they find out that we actually have to partner with God in transforming our lives. I look at it kind of this way. I used this illustration before, where the New Testament says that we have to rid ourselves from the sin that so easily entangles us. And that's the words that are being used when they're talking about that sin is that this, you know, imagine that something wrapping us up and just holding us down. And, you know, we've got to use every means possible, whether it's just pulling things away and to get away from this sin, because this sin is dragging us down. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, if my child were in the ocean and they were dying and they were drowning and I was coming along to save them, and so here's the edge of the boat, and my daughter's drowning, and I reach down, and I grab her, and as soon as I grab her, she just goes dead weight. You know, it might be hard to pull her inside of the boat. But if I grab her, and at the same time, she's kicking her legs to just, you know, to free herself from the water, and I pull her, and together we pull her to safety, I think that's a great picture of how we are to partner with God. You know, there are things that only God can do, but there are things that God expects us to do, and that is to be a part of our own holiness, of our own transformation. So as God is reaching down to save us from our sin, we too must be kicking and clawing and doing everything we can to get ourselves out of the situation that we found ourselves in. And over the years, I've seen God pull people out of some pretty nasty messes. But what people don't want to understand is that when God pulls us from our messy lives, we need to be pulling on the other side. And one of the reasons I think that God does this, I don't know this, but I think that God does this, is because when one person does all of the work, very little is learned on the other end. And when I came here to learn with the middle schoolers and high middle schoolers to bake, if I just came here and watched and hung out and played, I wouldn't learn how to bake cookies. I would just learn how to play and do selfish things. But if I went into the kitchen and I kind of stirred the batter and I made frosting and I did all those things, I would learn to make cookies and I would build a skill. And in the same way that as God is working to shape our character, as we work with him, our character builds because of the work that is happening in our lives in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit and how God is shaping us into the men and women he desires for us to be. And I think about people, that it saddens me that think about that they're past saving. And I only have to point to, there are many examples in the Bible, but there's one person in particular that I think if you could make a case that this person was past saving, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul was a persecutor of the early church. Just by all accounts, he will tell you himself, of all sinners, I am first and foremost, I'm the worst. But even extra-biblical sources about Paul say he was not a very good guy when his name was Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul after meeting Christ. And so as we look at Paul, I realize that Paul's life demonstrates God's amazing ability to redeem and transform even the most hopeless cases. And while Paul is one of the most prolific writers in the New Testament, before his conversion, he was possibly the most passionate enemy of Jesus Christ. Well, as we find Paul boldly proclaiming all that Christ accomplished on the cross, initially he was trying to destroy knowledge of what Jesus did on the cross. He was persecuting the church. He was the number one enemy of Christianity. And I think about God. God could have said very, very easily, I'm just going to stop Paul. I'm going to stop him from doing what he's doing. Actually, his name again was Saul at the time. But instead of stopping him, God said, I'm going to transform him. I'm going to make him, as Paul describes later, a new creation. So Paul is living proof that God's grace is greater than our rebellion. As we study today's text, we'll begin to see just how far God thinks ahead of time in any one of our lives. God's choice to use the Apostle Paul was God's plan from the beginning. Jesus just didn't one day say to himself, this Saul of Tarsus is a real pain. I better get him on my side. God always, from the beginning, intended to use him, and so thereby he equipped him for his future role of apostle every day of his life. Paul writes to the Corinthians in Rome. He says, Paul, he's talking about himself, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed to the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an introduction to his letter to the churches in Rome and to the Christians in Rome. And he pretty much sums up what the rest of the book is going to be about. It's important. It's about the resurrection. I want you to know this. And something about Paul that we learn is that Paul is possibly, and I'm not exaggerating at all when I say this, Paul is possibly one of the most intelligent men to ever walk the face of the earth. He was trained in the best schools. He came from a privileged family. He was so intelligent that, and I'm going to use a very, very loose paraphrase here. I'm not going to go directly to the source. But Peter, later in his writings, when he's talking about the Apostle Paul, he's saying, churches, by the way, when Paul's talking, sometimes I have no idea what he's talking about either. So if you're having a hard time understanding Paul, just get it that Paul is sometimes difficult to understand. And that's okay. So he is incredibly important. And Paul was born a Roman citizen, and that was a really big deal in the ancient world. Being a Roman citizen gave you certain privileges that you would not have unless you were a Roman citizen. Privileges that Paul took full advantage of as both a persecutor of Jesus Christ. It gave him the freedom to move freely all throughout the ancient world without being harassed. And then later on, we find that he used those same privileges not to harass the church, but to be a missionary for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it was not an accident that he was born a Roman citizen. It was God's intention. Before Paul was born, God knew that he was going to use him for his own glory and purpose. And he, meaning God, is not any less thoughtful when it comes to each one of us. God knows that, and he's known from the beginning how he wants to use us to share and spread his kingdom and how to reach people for his son, Jesus Christ. And everything that has gone on in your life, whatever knowledge you have, whatever mistakes you have made in the past, can all be and will be used for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ if you will let God do the work in you that he did in Paul. But with all the knowledge that Paul had, it's important to see how Paul introduces himself to the people of Rome. He uses a very humble term. He says, I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the best understanding of Paul's choice to use the word servant is within the context of what was known in the ancient world as bond servanthood. He was a bond servant to Jesus Christ. And a bond servant was a slave. It was not the same kind of slavery which has really marked our history as the United States in a very negative way, rightfully so. It wasn't that kind of slavery, but it was almost as bad. It was, you were not your own. You did not belong to yourself. The Roman government even recognized you as property, not as an individual if you were a bondservant, but they recognized you as property of someone else. So when Paul says, I am a bondservant to Christ, to Jesus, he is saying, I make no claim to my own rights. I do not belong to me. Consequently, Jesus is my master. He owns me. So I go where Jesus says to go. I do what Jesus commands me to do, and I no longer belong to myself. And I look at the church, and I realize that this is a difficult place for us to get to consider ourselves to be bond servants of Christ. And I ask you in a very general way right now, have you made the decision to make yourself a bond servant to Christ? To say, Jesus, I will go where you tell me to go. I will say what you want me to say. I will be uncomfortable around my friends for my beliefs when you tell me to be, because I realize that I don't own my life. You own my life, Lord. And I don't think that most of us in the church have taken that step, myself included, because we haven't taken on that kind of mindset that we really no longer belong to ourselves. We were bought at a price by the death of Jesus Christ. And it's true, we all have obedience moments. We all have moments where we know that God is pleased because we have done something that is within his will or something that was very uncomfortable for us to do that we felt God was calling us to do, and we act obediently. But too often in the church and too often in Christians' lives, that represents the minority of time in our life, not the majority of time in our life. And I think that's why so many followers of Jesus never truly become fully healed from their sins for a lack of consistent commitment. And I think this point sets up the very next words of Paul very well. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, we, like Paul, become set apart for God's purposes. The word Paul used in the Greek describes something that is designated for a specific purpose. And I've used this example before, but it's one of the best ones that I've ever had, so I'm going to reuse it. And my daughter, Maisie, and I, we love to jump on the trampoline. And that is one of the things that we love to do. When it comes down every year, it's a difficult time for us. We go into mourning for about a week, and some of us literally cry, but I get over it. But there's this tool that helps you stretch the springs and hook them on to the thing, onto the frame. And I have, every year, taken that frame for the last 5 years, this little tool, and I have set it apart from every other tool so I know where to get it when it's time. Except this year. And I realized that I had no idea where it was, and so it was a more difficult time taking down the trampoline this year because I didn't set apart this tool for a specific purpose. And that's the mindset that we have to think of, that each one of us is an instrument in God's hands, set apart for a specific use. If you don't think of yourself that way, as something that is made for God, made by God, for a specific use, you may not be available and ready when God needs for you specifically to be used in the ways that you have been gifted. And the great verse that they chose for Aaron this morning, that he would be able to one day use his gifts because God has set him apart. And one day when he comes into a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and like I said, it's, as his gifts, his abilities come pouring out, when he uses those to the glory of God, amazing things are going to happen. So a beautiful prayer for not just for Aaron, but for all of our children. And I think about this, you know, I think about Paul, and Paul was an incredible teacher of the gospel. And what made Paul an incredible person to deliver the gospel message was his overall understanding of Scripture. Earlier when I said that Paul was from the best schools, it would be like saying that everything that he had been taught was perfect and in line with what the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, is all about. He knew the Old Testament from front to back, and he could quote Scripture and verse every single piece of it. He knew the Bible. He knew it inside and out. He knew the prophecies. He knew all of the poetry. He knew all of the Proverbs. He knew it all. That is what he had been trained to do. And as he sat under the greatest rabbis, he learned more and more. And so God, even before he knew it, God was training him with the knowledge that he would need later in life. As I said earlier, there's nothing in our lives that God cannot use for his glory. No matter what mistake or shortcoming we're guilty of, there's nothing that God can't use. And I think about Paul sitting, most likely arrogantly, in his classroom, thinking about how much smarter he was than the rest of his classmates, as he feverishly worked harder than everyone else so that one day he would be able to lord his information over his peers. He could have had no idea that the information about the promised Messiah that he was attaining for his own glory would one day be humbly shared with people to the glory of God. The Old Testament promises about the Messiah that came true in Jesus Christ, he knew about long before he knew Jesus Christ. And even conversely, if anyone could and did make a legal case against, based on the Scriptures, against the Messiahship of Jesus, it was Paul. Because like I said, he knew the Scriptures. But for a big portion of his life, he still could not see who Jesus was. He knew the Scriptures in and out, and yet he could not see Jesus. But then, one day, he encountered Jesus. Jesus stopped him in his tracks, shined a giant light on him, blinded him, and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that wrecked him. I would imagine that most of us would be wrecked when we come directly in contact with the voice of God in a bright light. But that changed everything for him. When he encountered Jesus, the Scriptures he was so feverishly defending in the name of Judaism, he was now pointing to as proof for the reality that Jesus is Lord. Jesus changes everything. Even how we view the Word of God. And as God even redeemed the evil in Paul's life, all the wrong that Paul did, now today still stands as a testimony to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was a murderer. He killed people. And yet today that stands of just how much God can change a person's heart when they submit to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. When Paul encountered the living Christ and submitted to him as Lord, Jesus then, as the Scriptures tells him, with Paul, as he does with us, imparted to him his Holy Spirit. And when we submit our lives to Jesus Christ, God gives us his Holy Spirit to indwell in us and teach us things in life that we could not know apart from the Holy Spirit. It's the reason the Scriptures then took on new life for Paul, because he saw them through the lens of the Holy Spirit, no longer through the lens of his own intellect and his tradition. He talks about this also in one of his letters to the churches in Corinth, when he says this: "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." And he's speaking from experience. Believing in and following Christ is not a natural thing for people. We believe some very interesting things. We believe that God was in heaven and that God always existed as the Godhead, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we believe that God sent his Son to earth in the form of a baby, and that baby grew up, had a 3-year ministry, was murdered, hung on a cross, and died, and took our sins upon him, and on Sunday, he rose from the grave. That's not easy to believe unless you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, for some reason, says, I'll help you get that. It makes no sense to anyone else, but I will help you understand that. And I will always say that believing in and following Christ is not natural because it requires self-sacrifice and believing in things that don't seem possible. The Holy Spirit works in people to overcome fears and hesitations to believe. It's why a person like Paul can look at the Word of God one day and see Jesus as the enemy and look at the same Word of God the next and see him as the promised remedy for sin. And while Paul points to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the greatest proof that Paul offers on Jesus' behalf is not his own transformed life. It's not the fulfillment of scriptures in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the very Son of God. Paul, in the first 7 verses of Romans, points to the resurrection as the key point and the foundation of our hope. And also to the Corinthians, he writes this about how important the resurrection is. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Jesus wasn't raised, it's a waste of time. But he was raised. And Jesus coming to earth in human form is a great reason to celebrate. It's a wonderful thing for us to devote an entire month to, and we call it Advent. But the birth of Jesus was merely the initiation of God's plan to redeem a lost world. The resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, was the culmination of that plan. As incredible as the birth of Jesus was, belief in the birth of Jesus cannot save you. The reality is that there's not a decent scholar in the world who would deny the fact that there was a Jesus of Nazareth that was born around 2,000 years ago, and he lived a life, and he was crucified. No historian will tell you that didn't happen. They might not go so far as to say he was raised from the dead. In fact, most will not say that. But no one will say that he didn't come. So belief in his birth does nothing for us. Belief in his resurrection changes everything. And while the Word of God points to Jesus as the possible Messiah, the resurrection proves that he's the actual Messiah. But none of Paul's studies and sitting at the feet of rabbis and teachers of the law led him to the conclusion. It was only through the power of the Holy Spirit that he was able to see Jesus for who he truly was. Believing in the resurrection through faith is what brings new life to those who have no hope. The hope that Jesus brings does not precede a decision to follow him. It comes after. If you are skeptical and waiting for proof before you can hope in Jesus, then you will likely never believe. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrected Son of God, then the Holy Spirit will open your heart to believe things you never thought possible, things about yourself. Remember those things that some of you may be dealing with that you think you can never forgive yourself for? Suddenly, through the Holy Spirit and the work of God in your life, you may realize that you might be able to move on from that anger that you're harboring, the bitterness that you have inside. You see a light at the end of the tunnel for the first time. That sin that you are absolutely positive, there's no way you can walk away from, by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside you, suddenly you see that there might be a door to freedom. But none of that happens until you truly believe. Which is why one of the biggest mistakes that I think people in the church think, or people that are not in the church think, is that I can't go to church because I'm too messed up. I can't believe in Jesus until I get my life back together. It doesn't work that way. We believe in Jesus and then he gets our life back together. You don't have to get cleaned up and get God. Submit your life to him and work with him to restore your life. And it's a lot easier than you think. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul gives a simple instruction to those who want to follow Christ when he writes these words. It's simple. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, earlier I made the statement that too many followers of Jesus don't take on the bondservant mentality enough. I see a lot of people, I catch myself doing this, trying to remain close to Jesus, but not fully obedient to him. In the first part of this book of Romans that we're reading from, Paul has a message for all of us. Paul refers about obedience that comes from faith, an ongoing living in the spirit of Jesus, not just the initial believing in Jesus. Because Paul's mission was not just to bring people to the point where they could say, yes, I believe. His goal is to bring about full obedience that comes through faith. Full obedience is what changes a casual church attendee into a bondservant of Christ. So if your faith seems to yourself, and you know yourself, seems disingenuous, uninspired, if you are filled with doubt, frustrated, or angry, it's likely tied to an unwillingness to truly be obedient to Christ. Obedience scares us. Because the very things that we hold on to for significance and power in this world, we know are the very things that the Holy Spirit is going to ask us to give up. And then, how will we know who we are? I think a lot of people, again, one of the mistakes outside the church, or even mistakes in the church, I can't share my faith because I don't know enough. Well, it's not about knowing enough. I just told you how simple it was to come to faith. I think a lot of people stay away from God because they know too much. We know how much it's going to cost us, and we would rather live anemic Christian lives than allow God to complete his work of transformation in us. Over the next couple of minutes here, I want to pray for a couple of different groups of people in the church. I think two kind of camps of people represent everyone who comes to church on any given Sunday morning. And my first prayer will be for those people who need to begin to live more obediently to Jesus Christ. And my second prayer is going to be for those people who do not yet know Christ, who have not professed him as Lord. And if you will likely fall into one of those two camps. And I just want to share with you this morning, it's just a wonderful thing that happened at the 9 o'clock service. As I looked around and I felt like I knew every face that was here, I said, I don't need to offer these people an opportunity to have a saving faith in Jesus Christ because I'm pretty sure all of them have already made that decision. And so I almost didn't follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit to explain how they can receive forgiveness of sins and believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I did. And one person at the 9 o'clock service surrendered their life to the Lord, received forgiveness of sins, and walked out of this building with tears of joy. It was a beautiful, beautiful moment. I could hardly contain myself through the rest of the service. It was so neat. So if God is calling you today to take a step of obedience, I'm going to ask you to do that. But first, let's all bow our heads and let me pray. Lord Jesus, we gather here on Sunday mornings not just to go through the motions of church. We gather here to worship you, an almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful God who loves each one of us intimately, so intimately that you give a part of yourself, your Holy Spirit, to indwell in each one of us. So, Lord, for those of us who have accepted your grace, who have repented of sin and believe in the resurrection, but are not following you as much as you need for us to do, you're doing all the work of transformation and we're doing none. Lord, I pray that for those people that today would be a day that they would say, from now on, Lord, I belong to you. I am no longer mine. I am yours. I am a new creation set apart, and I am created in you to do good works and serve those around me and to love you. So, Lord, that's my prayer that many of us here this morning would not leave this place in the same way spiritually that we walked in. But we'll leave with a greater devotion to you and a stronger desire to please you in every way we live. Lord, there's another group of people, and some of those people may not even be in this building yet. They may not be in church yet. They may be surrounding Huntington, in the Huntington area, and may be coming to this church one day. They need to know that your Holy Spirit needs to speak to their spirit now and know that if they come to the well, your gospel message will be pronounced proudly and clearly so that people who do not know you can come into a saving faith in Jesus Christ by confessing sin and believing in the resurrection. Lord, there may be people here this morning who have not yet made that profession of faith, that yes, I believe, I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I pray that people sitting here today that have not made that decision will make that decision right now, in this very moment, and have their eternity changed forever. Lord, that is my prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul finishes this section with a statement. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is what Jesus offered us freely when he died on a cross. Grace is what guarantees that we do not have to pay the penalty for our own sins. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus takes that cost for us. But the peace that Paul is talking about here is not the peace that we think about when we just simply want the absence of conflict in our life. The peace that Paul is talking about here is the Hebrew concept related to the word shalom. And shalom is the peace that an individual feels. Shalom is the peace that the nation of Israel would feel when they knew in their spirit that everything was right between them and God. Shalom is that feeling that you get when you confess your sins and you know that God has taken them away, has taken them off of you. You are no longer responsible to pay for them. That peace that comes over you, that is the shalom that you now feel. And that kind of peace can only come through Jesus Christ.